I invite you to turn with me this evening in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. We're going to be reading from Isaiah 53 as we continue our series of study as well through the Heidelberg Catechism. Coming tonight to Lord's Day 15, which focuses on that statement in the Apostles' Creed that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. And so for that, we read from Isaiah 53. We'll read the whole chapter here together. This is on page 780 in your pew Bibles. So we'll read from there and then as well from Lord's Day 15, which is on page 22 in the back of your blue hymnals. So first of all, reading from Isaiah 53. Hear the word of the living God. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The sons are reading from God's word tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. There we have question and answer 37, 38, and 39. Question 37 asks us, what do you understand by the word suffered? Answer, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. And question 39, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Answer, yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism here tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in reading Isaiah 53, it's always amazing to read through that passage, always amazing to see again afresh just how much it points our eyes forward to all that Christ would do, all that Christ would have to suffer. It's a marvelous prediction of what we see fulfilled in the Gospels of God. So it's continually amazing in reading it to see that, just how clearly it shows us the coming Jesus. And what's also so amazing as you see this, or rather read this chapter, is to remember that it's the Son of God who does all this. We were looking at that a couple of weeks ago, just the lengths to which the Son of God was willing to go in order to accomplish our salvation. The Son of God endured all this for us. It's incredible to see and to think upon how far he went, how willing he was to go in order to bring us salvation. But there's another thing that's so amazing in coming to this chapter, and it's to think upon how clearly it shows us that Jesus was well acquainted with life in this world. You and I all know, brothers and sisters, that even though we often talk about how wonderful life can be, the beautiful places we can visit, the blessings that fill our lives, the joys that delight us, for as much as we talk about those things, we know that life in this world means suffering. We face it all the time. It's all around us, these reminders of the brokenness of life and how it fails to meet our expectations, how it fails to meet our desires. We're let down by the existence of death in this world, the loss of loved ones. We are let down and we grow upset and weary because of the pain of life in this world, the sickness and the disease that can be within our own bodies, so that our own bodies are rising up against us. We're confronted with the oppressive rule of governments. We're faced with the mockery and the ridicule of others at work or at school or on the internet. Life is good. We will quickly acknowledge that. Life is good. We have so much. And yet at the same time, there is, as we say, a heartache in every pew. There is sorrow in every soul. Each one of us has the tears that we cry to God. Each one of us has those words that we cry out to the Lord. Lord, why? Lord, how? Lord, what's going on? What are you doing? What are you bringing? How it hurts, Lord. How it pains me. See the tears. Hear the cries. Lord, hear and answer. We're not kidding ourselves. We're very honest that life in this world often means suffering. Jesus knows all about this. As Isaiah reveals here in this chapter, Jesus is intimately aware of the hurt and the pain that comes from living in this world. And it's the gospel itself that proclaims this very thing, that Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, is a man of sorrow, a man who knows sorrow, a man who has experienced sorrow. The Savior that we have is a suffering Savior who knows intimately, personally, sorrow. He understands everything we've gone through. He understands everything we face. He understands what it is to live in this world. And the gospel proclaims it. The gospel reveals such a Savior. Indeed, it's at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the very center of our faith. Because in his sorrow, in his experience of sorrow, in his understanding of life in this broken world, we find the promise of freedom from the brokenness of this world. And so as we are confronted with this suffering Savior, we find for ourselves great peace and great joy and great comfort and great relief in our sorrow. It might seem odd at first to say that in someone else's suffering we have peace. And yet again, that is the very heart of the gospel message, which we find here revealed in Isaiah 53, where the gospel of God proclaims a Savior acquainted with sorrow. And we want to look at that here tonight. We want to see three parts that Isaiah gives to this sorrow that the servant of God, Jesus Christ, knows. And the first part of his sorrow is found in his suffering. The second part of it is found in his condemnation. And the third part of it is found in his death. And so we have a Savior who's well acquainted with sorrow, which is seen in his suffering, in his condemnation, and in his death. Whenever we talk about Jesus, whenever we talk about his suffering, it's common for us to focus at the end of his life or on the end of his life. And this is, of course, for a very good reason, because at the end of his life, even as our catechism says, especially at the end of his life, we find the greatest outward display of his suffering. We find, even as it were, the climax of his suffering. We see there the darkness. We see there the pain. We see the crucifixion. We see the blood. We see the crown of thorns and the beating and the mockery and so on. We see all that. It's very apparent. And so we often focus then on Christ's suffering in regards to the end of his life. And yet it's also the case that Jesus had a life filled with suffering. His suffering wasn't limited to one point in time, to one day especially, but his life, his whole life, his day-to-day experience was one of suffering. The Gospels show us that already themselves in describing his birth. He was born in a humble stable. He was ignored by the vast majority of the Israelites. And soon after, his parents had to take him to Egypt in fear of Herod, because Herod wanted to kill his life. Already from the very earliest of ages, he lived a life of suffering, having to be on the run, having to hide, being ignored. And Isaiah shows us that this is only the tip of the iceberg. At the beginning of his chapter, he asks, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look to him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah is here lamenting the fact that so few people actually believe in Jesus. He says, who has even heard? Who has heard what God has said? Who has believed this report that I'm sending out about the Savior of God? Who has believed it? Hardly anybody. He grew up, says Isaiah, like a young plant. And the word for a young plant here is actually the word for a sucker. I'm not a horticulturalist. I'm not a gardener, a very good one anyway. But if you look at trees, you'll often find these little suckers, these shoots that spring up from the root of the trees or sometimes from the branches. They're little suckers. And they grow straight up. And they're kind of almost like a virus on the tree. They're not good for the tree. You want to cut them away. You want to get rid of them because they especially take away the nutrient and the moisture within the plants. And Isaiah says that's how people looked to this servant of God when he came into the world. When he was growing up, he was growing up like something that was despised, like something that wasn't good, like something they didn't want, that they didn't need. Even from the very earliest of ages, he was treated like somebody who would even be bad for them, that they wanted to get rid of. And the same thing is true when Jesus is described as this root out of dry ground. In the springtime, we have those oak trees or maple trees in our backyard, and we see all those helicopters come down, and a lot of them fall in our sandbox. And then you see all these trees spring up from within a sandbox, and yet as you look to them, you know that they're not going to last. You know that this is not a promising place for them to grow. They shouldn't be in sand. They should be in dirt, in the ground. And so you would despise that little tree. You would think very little of that tree. It's not promising. And again, that's how they looked at Jesus from the very earliest of ages, said Isaiah. When they were watching him grow up, he was like this root, this tree that was trying to grow in the desert. And people said, look at it. There's no future there. There's no hope there. There's nothing we need there. He's a nobody. He's a nothing. He has nothing for us, no promise. He's truly no one. And Isaiah adds, even as he grew up, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. People often think this is a description of Jesus' physical appearance, that he was what you might call ugly. But that's not at all what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is simply describing that when the people looked at Jesus, there was nothing, he didn't stand out in any way. He wasn't this man with huge, burly muscles that you think, oh, there's the guy who can protect me or save me. When you read about Saul in the Old Testament, Saul was this man who was a head taller than any other Israelite. And so people, oh, here's the king we want. Here's this massive guy, head above everybody else. We, of course, would want him as a king. When it comes to David maybe wasn't this large man, but he was called a handsome man. He was ruddy. There was a beauty to him. Moses as well. We're told in the scriptures that when Moses was a baby, when Moses was born, immediately people looked at him and he was beautiful in their eyes. There was just something about him, even in his physical appearance. But when it came to Jesus, there was nothing that set him out above the rest. There is nothing in him that made you say, aha, here's the guy I want to follow. Here's the guy I want as my friend. Here is the guy who has something for me that I want. But he was instead just an ordinary, average nobody to them. He was repulsive. He was insignificant. And so they despised him. They made fun of him. They rejected him. They made his life filled with grief upon grief, physically and spiritually. And we can only make guesses about how it must have felt for Jesus as he lived in this world. And yet it isn't hard to imagine that he felt terribly alone. He would look out at the world and he was face to face with sin, and he knew that sin. And he was face to face with the brokenness of human life, and he knew that brokenness. He understood that brokenness better than anybody. And he knew what sin was doing to his father. He knew how much an offense our sin was against God. And every day he had to wake up and see the fullness of man's sin and be grieved of heart what people were doing to his father. And that was on top of what people, how people treated him, what he had to put up with. How he met continually with unbelief in people's eyes. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was going to bring deliverance to Israel. He knew what he was there to do. And yet when everybody looked at him, the only thing he saw was unbelief and rejection and mockery and so on. Every day of his life, it was a cloudy day. As the Catechism explains, Jesus' whole life was one of suffering. You know, our life is punctuated by good times and bad times. Yeah, we have bad times, and we have good times. We have joyful times. We have wonderful years. Years of plenty. Years of prosperity followed by years, perhaps, of difficulty and pain. But there's an up and down. There's a back and forth. There's the dark night, but then there's the sunny morning. And yet, for Jesus, it was all the dark night. It was all suffering. You know, people often point out that we find Jesus weeping in the New Testament, but we basically never find him smiling or happy. We find him expressing joy when people show faith in him. But generally, we find a Jesus who has to meet with so much sorrow and difficulty, who's pained of heart at seeing the slowness of people's faith and belief and so on. As one man has put it, it's like every day as Jesus took every single step, he was stepping on thorns. As a child, even as a child, he was already enduring God's anger against our sin. Every morning, he was waking up with God's anger staring him in the face. And this is what he suffered, even though he was perfect, completely deserving of a life of absolute blessing and ease. You know, just to think about what Jesus had to go through every day of his life, not just there at the cross, but every single day. And he deserved far, far, far better. You know, and it's this reason why we can say that our lives are definitely not as bad as they should be. You know, how much worse should our lives be? They should be much worse. We deserve the kind of life that Jesus lived. We deserve every morning to be a day of absolute suffering and horror and pain and difficulty. And yet Christ endured that life. Christ took on that life. We enjoy in part this life that has blessing and joy and happiness in addition to suffering, exactly because Christ lived that life for us. God's patience with us now, God's willingness to endure our sin and to be patient with our shortcomings is due in part to because Christ had that life for us and lived that life for us. So that even now the hardships we experience come even furthermore from the hand of a loving Father. So that even these difficulties you and I face, they're not the difficulties that Christ faced. They're not difficulties where God's anger is staring down at us. But in fact, it is God's love that is shining upon us in this hardship and bringing us blessing and growing us in Christ and so forth. Our Savior was well acquainted with sorrow. And it means for us great, great peace. There's a lot for us to think about already in that, but Isaiah adds a second component to Christ's knowledge of sorrow, and it is his condemnation. In verse 5, we're introduced to the idea that Jesus was to bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And what all this language is expresses is the very simple fact that Jesus suffered vicariously. Jesus suffered in place of someone else, in place of us, so that he suffered the condemnation that we deserved. God put on Jesus, so to speak, God put on him, and Jesus willingly took on himself our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our chastisement, so that by his wounds we are healed. Something we often talk about, how Jesus took our place. Jesus stood in our place. In my place, condemned he stood. But how do we know that? How do you know that it's true that he took your sorrow on himself? How do you know that he took your grief upon himself? Well, you can know that in part exactly because we see him condemned under Pontius Pilate. A lot of times people will ask, why is Pilate mentioned in the Apostles' Creed? Why is his name included? It seems so unnecessary. I mean, why not simply say he suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried? Why add he suffered under Pontius Pilate? Well, there might be any number of reasons why it was initially included, but what it does is remind us of the fact that Jesus really suffered these things for us in our place. His judgment under Pontius Pilate tells us that even though he was innocent, he was condemned as guilty. Jesus wasn't dying for himself, he wasn't condemned for himself, but he was condemned for us, so that we could be free from God's condemnation against us for our sins. You see, even though Pilate was condemning an innocent man, God was seeing there someone who was guilty, someone who was guilty with our sins. And so as Pilate said, you're going to die, you're going to be put to death upon the cross, God was saying the same thing. God was saying the same thing as Pilate, recognizing here the Son of God as one who bears our sin, bears our guilt, who bears our sorrows and our transgressions and our iniquity. Notice that it again is exactly what Isaiah says. He doesn't say he bore his grief, he bore his sorrow, that he was crushed for his iniquity, but Isaiah hammers home again and again and again that it was our iniquity, our transgressions, our sorrow. Even this word for chastisement that Isaiah uses here speaks of Christ taking our place. The word for chastisement has to do with a punishment that corrects. It's a punishment that makes things better. And again, that's the beauty of what Jesus did. He took the punishment that needed to be made in order for things to become better for us. In order for us to enter back into God's good graces, so to speak, in order for us to have this relationship restored, Jesus suffered this chastisement in our place so that we can be brought to God, that we could enjoy his love, that we could be his people. And it's so amazing, it's so incredible that it's like Isaiah can hardly believe it. In verse 7, he says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah is so mystified by what he's doing and the fact that he doesn't open his mouth, that he repeats it twice, that he was silent. I mean, Isaiah is just amazed by this. You think of Israel of old in Egypt. They're afflicted by the Egyptians, afflicted in the same sense that Christ is afflicted. And what did the Israelites do? They were afflicted and they cried out to God, Lord, save us, Lord, deliver us, come to our aid. You think of the Israelites in the time of the judges, what did they do? They're afflicted by the Philistines, they're afflicted by the Midianites, and they say, oh Lord, help us, oh Lord, save us. They cry out. And Isaiah is here looking at the servant of God, he's looking at Jesus, and he's saying, he's keeping his mouth quiet. He's suffering. He's enduring all this. He's being condemned to death. He's bearing our sin. He's bearing our transgression. And he's keeping quiet all the while. He's not crying out to God, Lord, why me? Why are you doing this to me? He's not crying out, Lord, save me, deliver me from this. But he's staying quiet. He's willingly enduring it all. He's not declaring that he's not deserving of this. He's not standing there proclaiming his innocence. He's not muttering. He's not grumbling against God. But he's willingly taking all this suffering. He's willingly taking all our sorrow and all our grief and all our iniquity and all our transgression. And I will bear it, he says. And I will receive the very judgment, I will receive the very condemnation that we deserve, that you deserve, upon myself. You know, in our own life, how often don't we cry out to God? We're diagnosed with some disease. We say, oh Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, heal me. And here's the servant of God, terribly afflicted, condemned though innocent. And he keeps silent. It's an awesome, awesome display of the willingness of Jesus to suffer in your place. I mean, see the compassion of Christ. Just how touched he is by your misery. How much he understands what you face. How much he understands the threat of death hanging over your head. How much he understands the penalty that would fall upon you in your sin. And he says, but I will take it and I will be silent so that you can be free from it. I mean, we often talk about, I mean, Hebrews mentions it, the compassionate care of our high priest, the great patience, the great kindness, the great sympathy that he has for us. I tell you, you see it in no greater place than there at the cross. Because in this full knowledge and awareness of how life is in this world, his full knowledge of what you deserve, what should be yours, what kind of life you deserve from the hand of God, what kind of death you deserve to die before God, his full awareness of all of that, Jesus willingly bears it all. I mean, we talk about compassion, about someone joining us in our sorrow. You know, we're hard-pressed for money, perhaps. We're hard up, and we marvel at the compassion of someone who comes to our aid and gives us the money that we need for the month to get by. Or we're faced with some illness, and we're touched with the compassion of those who, you know, send us a lovely little note or card in the mail, or who visit us in the hospital, and we're touched by their compassion. We're touched by their love. But we see here Jesus, the Son of God, who lived every single day of his life under the cloud of God's anger, and who's standing there before Pilate, and who refuses to open his mouth, who refuses to grumble, and who bears this judgment so that you could be free. That is compassion. That is real, real, infinitely deep love. And that is what makes it the case for why Paul can say later, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because of this, the possibility of a guilty verdict is completely ruled out. It is utterly impossible. God could never pronounce any of us guilty as we look to Christ in faith. You know, even though the Bible says we'll still have to answer for every idle word, we have to answer for all that we've done while in the body, even though we will have to give an answer, it is still impossible that any of those sins, that any of those mistakes, that any of those failures or shortcomings should ever keep us out of the kingdom of heaven, because Christ took that condemnation. He already suffered that condemnation. And so we're utterly free from it. And again, it means that when we face suffering, when we face times of difficulty and pain, even still, it's not God saying, I hate you and I'm angry with you and I'm going to destroy you. But it is God again looking at us as a father, chastising us as a son, and leading us to Christ in faith. All because of this suffering of Christ, not only throughout his entire life, but there at the end, as he stands before Pilate, we find the assurance that we, when we come before God's tribunal, when we enter into the heavenly throne room, the heavenly courtroom, we will find approval. And it's all because of Christ's knowing sorrow. The sorrow of condemnation under the judgment of God, pictured there in the judgment of Pontius Pilate. And yet there's still one final part more to the sorrow of Christ that's set forth here in Isaiah, and it's found finally then in his crucifixion and death. You know, it isn't only that Jesus experienced sorrow, the sorrowful life of a sinner. He lived, this can be taken the wrong way, but he lived the life of a sinner. He lived the life a sinner deserved. And it isn't only the case that he received the condemnation of a sinner, but it's also the case that he died the death of a sinner. He died the death of a sinner. He was buried as a sinner. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people. And that's the final thing Isaiah wants to draw out, that Jesus also died the death of a sinner. You know, when we consider the crucifixion of Christ, one of the ways we commonly look at it is in terms of pain. The pain and the shame. We'll hear descriptions of the whipping. We'll hear descriptions of the beating and the crown of thorns and what took place upon the cross, the nails and the hands and the feet, and how you would be slowly asphyxiated, and how you would hang there completely naked for all to see while people looked on and mocked you and ridiculed you, and a great number of other things. We often look at it that way. And that is horrible enough to consider on its own. And yet, we're told in the scriptures that there is another component to crucifixion that only increases the understanding of Christ's sorrow here. And it's a piece of information given us in Galatians 3 and in Deuteronomy 21, where we're told that death on a cross, death hanging on wood, so to speak, is a cursed death. Paul brings that out in Galatians 3. He says that Jesus died on the cross, and that is a cursed death. Because in Deuteronomy 21, God says that anybody who's been put to death and hung on a tree has to be taken down before evening. And he has to be taken down before evening because to be hung on a tree is to be accursed by God. To be hung on a tree is to be dead and have died under the curse of God. And so when Jesus dies on a cross, it's not only a painful death, not only a shameful death, it is a cursed death. And the point is that when Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, he was cut off as someone cursed by God. He was cut off as a sinner dying under the curse of God. That's why in the Gospels we find, for instance, the darkness. You know, what's this darkness about? Why is there darkness for those 3 hours? There's darkness because it's a picture of the cursedness of Jesus as he hangs upon the cross and as he goes to death. The curse, or to be cursed of God, it means to have God's face, as it were, turned away from you. God turns his back to you. His favor is removed, his love is removed, his care is removed. And then you're experiencing that, the darkness of having God turn away. His light isn't being shown on you, the blessing of God. Think of that, you know, the God's countenance shining on you. That's the blessing God gives to his people. Well, that is removed. The light of God's favor, the light of God's blessing, taken away, the darkness of the curse there. And the point is to highlight that Jesus really does die a cursed death. He dies under the curse of sinners. And he knows that curse of God. He knows the depths of the curse of God. He understands the full measure of what it means for God to turn his face away, for someone to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus understands the fullness of that. Jesus' sorrow, his acquaintance with sorrow, means that he understands the very depths of hell itself. In fact, nobody ever has or ever will suffer like Jesus suffered. You know, even those who will one day be cast into hell will never understand even then what Jesus has suffered. Even those who will suffer for all eternity will never scratch the surface of what Jesus knew. They will never fully understand the sorrow that Christ had, because Christ, you know, you can think of it, he reached the very bottom of hell. He reached the very bottom that you could possibly go of being cursed by God. He reached the full measure of what it means to be cursed as he took upon himself the sins of all mankind. not just the sins of one person, but the sin of all those who would one day believe, of all those who will one day stand before the throne of God in perfection and in holiness and in righteousness. Jesus knows sorrow like nobody in all of human history ever will. His suffering is entirely unique. There is no other suffering that even begins to compare to him. People often think that there are people who have suffered worse than Jesus. They look at the crucifixion and they think to themselves, well, you know, that is bad, that is horrible. But there are things done to many people in later years that were far worse than anything done to Jesus physically. And that may be true in a certain respect. It may be true that physical suffering was greater for some people than it seemed for Jesus there upon the cross. And yet the point is that his suffering there was this suffering of body and soul. That there is much more going on behind the scenes than we even know. We see the physical side of it, but we can't even grasp the sorrow of soul, the suffering of soul. You know, it's the same thing when we face our own sufferings. You know, maybe something terrible happens in our life. People see the outside. They see what has happened. They see the loss. They see the disease. But they don't know the torment that's in your heart. They can guess at it. If they've gone through something similar, they have some understanding of it. But when it comes to Jesus, we can't even fathom what was going on in his heart and his soul. That the depths of sorrow that he experienced. And Isaiah is bringing all this out. He's describing all of this because he's showing the people of God that this sorrow of Christ, this well acquaintance with the depths of the pain of the human condition are for a very specific purpose. This isn't a purposeless suffering. This isn't an empty suffering, but this is a purposeful suffering, an intentional suffering given to him by the Father in order to deliver you and me from our guilt, from our shame, from the judgment that we deserve. See, and that's why the sorrow of Jesus Christ is such a glorious, beautiful, and wonderful thing. And again, it seems so counterintuitive that we would see this suffering, that we would see this sorrow, and that we would respond with thanksgiving. And yet that is the exact appropriate response to this message, to the message of the gospel, to say, praise God for the sorrow of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that he was afflicted. Praise the Lord that he knew the depths of human sorrow and suffering, because this suffering was to deliver me from the sin and misery in which I live. Because Christ took it all upon himself, so that even now as I stand here today, I know that in all my suffering, the anger of God is not against me, so that I know that when I depart from this life, I am not departing under the curse of God, but I am departing under the blessing of God into life eternal. You see, in the sorrow of Jesus Christ, in the death of Jesus Christ, in the condemnation of Jesus Christ, we find the promise and the assurance of God's blessings, the promise and assurance of his everlasting, undying love. You know, that's why Paul can say, I will preach nothing except Christ and him crucified. He says the word of the cross is the power of God. This message of a suffering servant, this message of a Christ who hangs on the cross is all my glory. And why? Because it means that everything we deserve in our sin, it means all the misery that we deserve in our human life and experience, everything we deserve to take to ourselves in the everlasting future has already been taken care of by Jesus, taken away by Jesus, so that what is left instead for us is the glorious mercy, grace, love, and kindness of God. See, we should glory in another person's suffering. We should thank God for the suffering of someone else, and that person is Jesus. He was so well acquainted with sorrow that he will forever free you from it. So that even though your life right now may be filled with many disappointments, yet the life you will come to enjoy will be one where there is no longer any suffering, where every tear is wiped from your eye, where there is no more pain, where there is no more difficulty, where there are no more disappointments, where there is no more loss or lack, but where you instead face every single day as a day of unbounded joy and happiness. Brothers and sisters, we have a hope for something better. We have a hope for restoration and life. And it's built on and established in the sorrow of Jesus Christ. And we're to be assured this day, to be assured of God's grace and forgiveness, because it is written there, written in the blood of Christ, so freely shed for us on the ground. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we draw near to you tonight again, Lord, amazed at your grace, amazed at your love. Father, you reveal to us the enormous suffering and sorrow of Christ, and we are completely mystified by it, Lord. We cannot even begin to grasp the depths of what he endured. And yet, Lord, we praise you. We praise you with all of our being that that is what Christ endured, that is the life that he lived, that is the death he died, because it means for us our salvation. Father, move us to believe in this Jesus. Move us to love this Jesus. Move us to understand and remember all that he has done, so that as we go into the rest of our life, we could be assured of the fact that your face is always shining upon us, that your grace is always with us, that there is a marvelous future awaiting us, Lord, so that we would not respond with bitterness or anger or grumbling when life does not go the way that we want, that we would not be dissatisfied with our present life in this world, but that, Lord, each day we would truly have great joy because we know what is given us in Christ and what we will one day experience in all its fullness. Father, bless this gospel of a suffering servant to our hearts, that we may experience true joy and true hope and true peace. Father, bless us then that we may leave this place assured of your grace and go forth to serve you in the rest of this week. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.